Because as you know, here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace. We're rooting our Christian practices in the historic Reformed faith, and we're preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church. And during Christmas time, we break from our regular preaching program to consume the glorious feast of the gospel found in Isaiah. And we began this section of the book last year, which focuses on revival. I was supposed to preach Isaiah 58 last year, but stomach flu and traveling to Arizona and getting stuck there providentially hindered me from making it back in order to preach Isaiah 58. So in God's providence, we are picking it up now. And Isaiah is giving the covenant people in this section of the book the keys to seeing revival break forth in their midst. So having said all of that, stand with me now as we read from the Gospel of Mark. If you were here during our series on the Gospel of Mark, you'll remember that Mark reflects the three major themes of the book of Isaiah, including this theme of conquest. So it's most appropriate to read, I think, from the book of Mark as our New Testament passage, as we're considering the book of the conqueror today at the end of Isaiah. So hear now the Gospel of Mark, starting in chapter 2, verse 23. One Sabbath, he, that is Jesus, was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we turn back to Isaiah chapter 58. We'll read the entire chapter. Starting in verse 1. "Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments, they delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you not see it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Almighty Father in heaven, we come ready to hear the scriptures. So may the Spirit help us to know the gospel according to Isaiah. Amen. You may be seated. As the father of small boys, one of my favorite proverbs is Proverbs 27:14. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be reckoned a curse to him. And all the adults in the room said, Amen. When someone is talking with a normal inside voice very early in the morning, it seems as if they are shouting at us. Even if they are pronouncing a blessing upon us, it doesn't feel much like a blessing. But sometimes, and I would say very rarely, when someone actually is shouting at you, it is to bless you. Now, Isaiah is a prophet of the Lord, and therefore he is the mouthpiece of God. He was to speak on behalf of the Lord as directed. He didn't get to say what he wanted to say. He said what the Lord told him to say. But here in verse 1, we see that not only is God directing Isaiah to speak, but God is telling him how to speak. And the way that he was to communicate these words of the Lord was by crying aloud while holding nothing back. He was to lift his voice like a trumpet. The Hebrew word here is shofar. Have you ever heard that word, shofar? It's a ram's horn. It's actually still used today in Israel. And even in some Pentecostal churches, they've started to integrate it into their worship. If you've ever seen one of these trumpets in action, it packs a powerful punch. It's small. It's usually a horn less than 3 feet in length, sometimes even shorter than 2.5 feet. But someone can stand on a balcony of a building in Jerusalem, and the sound of that ram's horn can ring out across the building tops. And according to theologian John Oswalt, in ancient Israel, the shofar was used to gain community-wide attention, either to raise an alarm about danger or to gain attention for a community-wide activity. And things have gotten bad enough in Israel that Isaiah needs to not only speak the word of the Lord, but he must shout the word of God to get their attention. Fathers, there's a lot of rebukes and words of wisdom and corrections that children need. But if we've gotten to the point of shouting, like in a sanctified, not sinful sense, something's deadly serious, isn't it? And all throughout the book of Isaiah, he's been correcting sin and transgression. We see in verse 1 that's still the issue. But what exactly have they done that God is now requiring Isaiah to shout at them, to cry aloud in their direction? Verse 2 actually might make a surprise that these people are in such sin and transgression that we require the prophet to raise his voice. These seem to be a people who are very devout in their religious devotion to God. Well, hundreds of years before Jesus would come face to face with the Pharisees in his own day, the Lord, through Isaiah, had to deal with people who are just like those Pharisees. They were extremely zealous for God, and yet they completely missed the heart of the matter. These people seem to want to strive for a closer relationship with God, to hear from him by means that he has not prescribed. That's the problem. They're delighted to draw near to God on their own terms, which is why God isn't taking notice of them. You see this alluded to in verse 3 as Isaiah is quoting the people back to them. They're wondering, well, why in the world have we fasted? God doesn't pay any attention to it. We've humbled ourselves before God, and yet he's taken no notice of it. He has no, quote, knowledge of it. Now, obviously, God is all-knowing, so he has knowledge of it. What they're saying is God just doesn't seem to care. He doesn't seem to acknowledge it. Israel here is kind of like the vain, airheaded valley girl who's gotten all dolled up to get the attention of the varsity team captain at school. But he has no interest in her because he's not looking for a flake. He's not looking for a giggling buffoon who only has external beauty because his mom and dad raised him right. He cares about true Christian virtue and what's on the inside, not merely external beauty, which he knows is fleeting and fading. Israel's like that, complaining to all her girlfriends in the hallway, he just doesn't seem to notice me. I put in all this hard work to get his attention. Why won't he ask me to the winter formal? I've done all these things and he doesn't care. It's kind of like that, and it's pitiful, really, isn't it? These very religious people, called by the name of the Lord, they're showing themselves in verses 3 and 4 to be nothing more than pagans. They're just like the pagans around them, right? The pagans around them have a very formulaic relationship with their false gods. I do this, and then my gods owe me. I go through these motions, and they work ex opere operato. Just by doing the thing, it makes the thing that God owes me happen. Their religious activity has one goal, and it's not the glory of God. It's to get something from God. That's the difference between true Christianity and neo-paganism sprinkled with the name of Jesus Christ on it. We do not enter the house of the Lord and go through the motions so that we can get something from Christ. We worship, in the words of John Oswalt, as an expression of the conviction that my ways are wrong and God's ways are right, whether he does anything for me or not. Now, in the second half of verse 3, God is upset with them because they are causing their workers to not be able to enter Sabbath rest. For them, the Sabbath is not about the delight of God and what pleases him. It's about what pleases them. And in order to get what they want on the Sabbath, their laborers must work. This is still a thing today. Christians cause other people to work unnecessarily on the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. Well, this is how I rest. Go to the ball game. Go to the movie theater. Go to this. Go to that. Meanwhile, somebody making minimum wage is driven out of Sabbath rest in order for you to seek your own pleasure. And you might object and say, well, they're not Christians. They were going to do X, Y, Z and violate the Sabbath on Sunday anyway. That's not the point of this verse. The point of this verse is not whether or not these people's workers would have chosen on their own volition to violate the Sabbath by doing X, Y, Z anyway. The point is that these people who know better are contributing to it. That's why God's bothered. And it gets worse. Look at verse 4. God is fired up about these people doing all of these very religious things, but they are not keeping the Sabbath in principle or true practice. The God-ordained day of fasting in the Old Testament is a high Sabbath called the Day of Atonement. This isn't merely about fasting falsely. This is about breaking the Sabbath. They had their normal weekly Sabbaths on Saturdays, and then they had these other high Sabbaths, and the Day of Atonement was one of those annual feasts. It was to be a day of rest, worship, and fasting for them. It's a big deal on the Jewish calendar. In the Pentateuch, the Day of Atonement is the very centerpiece in a literary sense. The first five books of the Bible have their own literary structure called a chiasm that gives us the centerpiece from a literary perspective to look to as the biggest deal of all the big deals there in the first five books of the Bible. And that's the Day of Atonement outlined in the book of Leviticus right there in the very middle. So Isaiah is calling out Israel for violating this high Sabbath. They're being rebuked. Isaiah is crying aloud because while they should be fasting, worshiping, and pursuing the Lord from the heart, they're actually fighting. There's some possible wordplay here in verse 4. The word for bread is what? Matzah. Heard of matzah bread? It's matzah. But there's an almost identical word. It sounds exactly the same in the Hebrew. And it's a word for quarrel or fight. They're supposed to be giving up matzah to fast, but they've traded one matzah for another matzah. Instead of fasting, as one theologian put it, they've taken up fisticuffs. And what is one of the whole points of the Sabbath? What's one of the benefits from keeping the Sabbath? To focus on God and refrain from sin. By keeping the fourth commandment, you are better equipped and enabled from breaking all the other commandments. And because they're breaking the fourth commandment, it leads them to breaking the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder. They're doing violence. They may not be killing each other, but they're striking each other. They're fighting. The whole point of the Sabbath being a marketplace for the soul of God's people is so that we would be all the more prepared to rest from sin And so therefore, in verse 4b, Isaiah rightly tells the people, fasting like this will not make your voice heard in God's court. In fact, quite the opposite. And then he asks a very powerful rhetorical question in verse 5. I personally think that it would be better to translate as afflicted here in verse 5 instead of humbled. Because, of course, fasting is for the sake of humbling ourselves before the Lord. It's good to do that. But I think God is saying, you are externally afflicting yourself, thinking that these actions please me. But you're just going through the motions. And as Motyer points out in his commentary, the phrase like a reed exposes the mere formalism of the whole day. It's a meaningless show of religiosity. Isaiah says elsewhere, you people honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. That's the principle here at play again. They are afflicting themselves, taking on these religious hardships, and yet their hearts are nowhere near the Lord. And God ends the series of rhetorical questions. Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? In other words, is this really what the Day of Atonement is all about? Is this what any Sabbath is about? And the answers to those questions is, of course, no. Here's the fallen condition of the covenant people being addressed here. The people of God have neglected the true heart of the Sabbath. Instead of seeking the delight of God, they've sought their own pleasure. Listen to this quote from the theologian J. Alec Motyer. True Sabbath keeping demands consecrating one's timetable to the Lord. The Sabbath is a test of the heart's delight in Him. Well, I would say that the people that Isaiah is addressing here have failed the test. And I think so is the American church. Because true Sabbath keeping demands that we give our timetable to God. The Sabbath is a test of what we delight in. But here's the good news. For all of the mess that we've made of the Sabbath, the Lord is willing to shout at us to draw us back to Himself. We're walking down the train tracks as an express train is barreling down upon us. And God is willing to wave His arms and shout at us, get off the tracks. Come back to me. This is where safety is. And what should we do when we hear this cry of the Lord from the prophet Isaiah? We must repent of Sabbath neglect. And what does repentance look like according to Isaiah? Responsibility, right, and return. We must take responsibility for Sabbath breaking. We must right our wrongs against our fellow man. And we must return to God's delight on the Sabbath. And you'll notice there is an if this, then that format from verses 6 to 14. It's either explicit or implicit. God in each one of these sections is saying, if you repent, then here are the blessings that will flow to you from me. Yes, God blesses those who repent. God blesses a return to true religion. God doesn't merely shout at us that we must repent, but when we do, He gives us blessings. He builds us back up. So first, we must take responsibility. Let's look at verses 6 through 9. God's preferred fasting is not merely abstaining from food. If God had to choose between abstaining from food and administering justice and equity in the land, He would take the second one. That's the fasting that pleases Him. Israel failed to administer justice. They didn't let the slaves go free as was required by the law. You can find this in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 39 through 54. God built into His society opportunities for the slaves to go free. Built into their calendar would be cycles of Sabbath, cycles of rest, freedom from debt and from bond servitude. So first and foremost, there needed to be a loosening of those various bonds. Now, even though we don't hold slaves today, there are economic injustices happening in our world, in our own nation, that we are often unaware of. And if we are committing them, we must stop. And if there are policies and taxes put into place by civil magistrates that oppress the poor, we should do what we can to oppose those. We should make our voices heard. We must take responsibility. We are responsible for doing what justice we can do. Now, we're limited, finite creatures. There's only so much that we can do, but we should do what we can. Furthermore, what repentance looks like is mercy and works of necessity. Part of the Sabbath principle is mercy or charity, starting with people in our own house. That's what's being dealt with here in verse 7. And I must emphasize, of all of those phrases in verse 7, I must emphasize this one. Do not hide yourself from your own flesh. Meaning, as Alan Harmon put it in his commentary, kith and kin. Now, kith is a mostly obsolete, kind of outdated term, but it means your countrymen. The covenant people were being warned to not neglect the obvious, which is their own countrymen and their own family. And see, up until 15 minutes ago in church history, this was not controversial stuff. Now it's seen as racist or some form of evil nationalism with no place in the church to say, you must start with your good works of charity and love with your own neighbor, your own people in your own family and household, and starting with your own fellow countrymen or citizen around you. But it's just biblical. It's right there. Furthermore, we should never deprive our wives and children and our closest relatives of basic needs in order to meet the needs of people beyond our walls. As Paul said in Galatians, we should focus as Christians, first and foremost, on the household of God. We have priorities laid out for us as Christians in the Word of God. Our top priorities ought to be those that we are most closely related to, and those within our own congregation. And then we move outward from there, if necessary. And if one of these people are in need on the Lord's Day, if there's a genuine need for Christian charity, and it cannot wait until tomorrow to please the Lord and to actually keep the Sabbath, we must do it on the Lord's Day. And you'll notice here that the call is not for government programs. The call is for the people of God themselves to be the source of charity and mercy. But I would say that even when the government oversteps its bounds and gets involved in humanitarian work, these principles should apply to them. That's why it's so appalling to send billions of dollars to Ukraine while taxpaying American citizens in the Appalachian region only get $750 after losing everything in the wake of Hurricane Helene. It's contrary to nature. It defies common sense and what is right and just. Now, one of the common catchphrases from a popular Navy SEAL is discipline equals freedom. Well, here, there's a different kind of promise. If you take responsibility to see that the Sabbath is honored, then the Lord will provide blessing. The four elements listed in these verses are light, healing, God's protection, and God's presence, all of which we desperately need. Sin creates a kind of infection within our souls, but we are promised healing. Recovery and renewal will take place. With the light of a new day dawning upon us and with a renewed strength, the righteousness of God shall lead us out of where we are, and the glory of the Lord shall protect us from behind. We get righteousness and a rear guard from the Lord. Furthermore, according to verse 9, God will hear our prayers and he will answer them. We will cry out to him and we will receive confirmation of his presence. He'll say, here I am. Where else do you see that phrase in the Bible? Right? Do you remember when the priest Eli is looking for Samuel? How does Samuel respond to him? Or rather, do you remember what Eli tells Samuel to say when God calls out to him? He's supposed to say, here I am. Right? It's him letting the Lord know, I'm present and I hear you. The promise here is that God will speak to us. Not only will he give us his presence and hear what we have to say, but he will speak to us. Have you ever been in a season of life in which it seems to you as if God's not hearing your prayers? Have you ever been in a season of life in which you feel like you're not hearing from the Lord very clearly? My encouragement to you would be keep the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath by doing mercy and charity unto those in your midst that need it. In your homes, in this church, and perhaps even in your workplace or in your neighborhood, there are those in need of Christian charity. And God has taken responsibility for us and called us by his name, we are to take responsibility for those around us that God has given to us to care for. We must take responsibility, but we must also right our wrongs. There are three things in particular that God is calling them to stop. There are three wrongs that need to be made right. There is the yoke, which is representative of oppression of all kinds. Secondly, there is pointing the finger, which is likely a reference to mockery, contempt, and blame shifting. And then there is speaking iniquity or speaking wickedness. See, part of their problem is that the Sabbath was not a day in which they were resting from their sin, but rather they were compounding it. Sabbaths are days in which we must thoughtfully reflect on our condition and estate before the Lord. But because they have not truly rested, they were unable to reflect upon their evil and right their wrongs. As God often does in the scriptures, he not only tells them to stop with the vices, but he asks them to do virtuous things in their place. They were to serve the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted. Instead of falsely afflicting themselves, they should relieve the actual affliction of others. Israel was not only forcing their workers to work on the Sabbath, but they were also mistreating them with their words. And God was calling them to cease this sin. Instead of pouring forth speech that was hateful, they should pour themselves out for the sake of those in need. Their actions had placed them as a covenant people in darkness. They were in a state of doom and gloom. But God says if they will repent, if they will right their wrongs, if they will put off this sinful vice and put on godly virtue, light will rise in the darkness and the doom and gloom will be driven away as if it's high noon on a sunshiny day. Again, there is a promise of the guidance of God, but there's also more. Verse 11 contains a promise for God to satisfy their needs even in the midst of scorched places, meaning that even in the midst of these places that do not seem to give much opportunity for prosperity, God will work beyond the norm to bless them. Think about it. If you're going to plant a garden, what are you looking for? Are you going to go out to a desert wasteland? Or are you going to look for a place where the soil is black and rich and the rainfall is just right? You're going to choose the latter. But God is saying that even if we are in scorched places, we can prosper there under his blessing. He will satisfy us even there. This is a strong promise of blessing, but it also includes a promise to make our bones strong. God is saying, I'll give you the strength to be able to work in the scorched places. I'll give you the endurance to make it through. This is quite the contrast to all these other references to our bones in the Old Testament. References to things like terror. Bones are weak. Bones tremble and shake in the midst of scary things. Sorrow and guilt for sin make bones weak and they waste away. But here, strong bones means that we won't be burdened by guilt and shame. Strong bones means that we won't be terrified. It doesn't mean that there won't be scary things that we have to face. It means that we will not be shaken in the midst of the terror. This is more than just a promise of physical strength. It's also a constitutional strength, a strength from within the soul of a man. Because a man with a strong constitution can stand in the midst of terrifying things and be steadfast because he's grounded in the Lord and in his word. This is what keeping the Sabbath in principle does for us. It gives us the blessing of being fortified to face a dark world that hates us and our God. This is the blessing of the Lord, but there is even more. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. You see, when we keep the Sabbath, when we seek the delight of the Lord and do not pursue the pleasure of ourselves on the Lord's day, the blessing is that we will have souls that are refreshed even in the midst of the desert of life. And to be like a watered garden means that we will have an abundance to share with others. We can read these commands to share our bread and to show mercy to other people, and we can begin to run the economic calculus in our heads. And you might be sitting there thinking, how can I possibly, with the resources that I have, how could I do this? Well, God's promise here is that if we will practice mercy and charity as a part of our Sabbath keeping, he will make it possible. Consider the woman who took in the prophet of the Lord, and she had just a little bit of flour and just a little bit of oil, and yet it seemed to last and last and last. The provisions never ran dry. That's a watered garden. The promise here, as Oswald put it, you will be a source of delight and encouragement to others. You will not be the thorn bush in the desert, all of whose energy is consumed in the grim business of survival, but you will have fruits and flowers to give from the overflow of abundance. I believe that families, communities, and nations that keep the Sabbath and show true Christian charity and mercy to those around them out of the goodness of their hearts, not by forced government mandate, but as an act of obedience to God, I believe they'll be blessed by God. I believe that there will be prosperity, not always and to the degree that we maybe hope for or wish for, but normatively speaking, there will be this blessing of God. And you know, I think it needs to be said, in light of all the propaganda that's out in the world today, that Americans in general are some of the most generous people in the world. This is, speaking in broad terms, kind of a national virtue that I pray will continue. But it's not enough. We must keep the Sabbath once again. Now, one last blessing mentioned here in verse 12. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Church, do you want a future generation of American Christians to look back at us and say, that's the one? That's when the church of Jesus began to repair the breach. They began to restore the streets. That was when the ancient ruins of American Christianity began to be rebuilt. That's when God began to raise up the foundations of many generations. It was in the golden years of the boomers, as Gen X began the back nine of adulthood, as millennials became middle-aged, as Gen Z was arriving into adulthood, God did something. God began rebuilding the foundations of Christendom through his church, not through legislation or Christless conservatism, no, but through the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the word. The Lord brought revival in the church and through the church. Do you want to be a part of that? And what are you willing to do for it? Are you willing to set aside one day a week, every week for the rest of your life to pursue the delight of God and not your own pleasure? Would you be willing to try to persuade your fellow Christians to join you in this endeavor? And wouldn't it be worth it? Wouldn't that all be a small price to pay for your grandchildren and great-grandchildren to live in a culture and society rebuilt and blessed by God and his church? And you might say, look, it all sounds nice, Pastor Nate, but isn't this just theory? No, this happened in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. There's a direct reference here in verse 12 to what would come in the days ahead when Ezra and Nehemiah would bring revival in the land. They returned the people to the word of God, and they helped lead a revival in keeping the Sabbath. And the ruins were rebuilt. Old foundations were used for new places for the people of God to dwell. The breaches in the walls of the city were restored. Streets were once again lined with homes filled with covenant people. And the city that had once been reduced to a pile of rubble was no longer a total disgrace. God did this work. He has done it. And I believe he can do it again. And by the way, what happened after the days of Ezra and Nehemiah when the people of God once again began to neglect the Sabbath and reject the word? Jerusalem fell again. Church, we must take responsibility and we must right the wrongs against our fellow man and against the Lord that we've committed on the Sabbath. But we must also return to God's delight on the Sabbath. I want you to notice something wild in verse 13. And I'll re-mention this again in several weeks when I preach another sermon, kind of touching on various elements of the Ten Commandments. But one of the things that's worthy of note here is that God calls them to turn back their foot from doing their own pleasure on the Sabbath, which the Lord calls what? His own holy day. See, even in the Old Testament, the Lord was calling the Sabbath his day. And he does it again in the back half of verse 13. Call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable. See, the problem is not just that they're misusing and abusing the Day of Atonement, a high Sabbath. It seems like week in and week out on Saturday, which was their Sabbath, they were neglecting to pursue the delight of the Lord. They were pursuing their own pleasure instead. But what does Isaiah call the Sabbath? He calls it the holy day of the Lord. The Sabbath is the Lord's day. The holy day of the Lord is the Sabbath, and it always has been. This is not new. The only thing that's changed in the new covenant is that it's shifted from Saturday to Sunday. But the Sabbath has always belonged to the Lord. It's always been his day. Do you see how important this is in the old covenant and the new covenant alike? God is telling them to honor the holy day of the Lord. Don't go your own ways. Don't seek your own pleasure. Seek the pleasure of God. And then part of that, Isaiah uses this phrase that we might just kind of pass right by. Don't talk idly. What is that about? Well, this phrase, according to Motyer and other theologians, is found in Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. And it means a word without divine authorization. Here's what he's saying. There are plenty of days to absorb TED Talks and podcasts that have nothing to do with the Lord. There's all kinds of things that are perfectly fine for a Christian to consume. But God is saying that you need to be focused on the Sabbath on hearing the word of God, the divinely authorized words. You need to be focused on praying the scriptures. You need to be focused on hearing the scriptures read. And you need to be focused on hearing the word of the Lord preached. And I would say that in this category would fall biblical catechisms and confessions. The Lord's Day is a wonderful day to focus on catechizing our children because we're helping them memorize the doctrine found in the divinely authorized scriptures. Even back then, they would struggle on the Sabbath to focus their attention on the divinely authorized word of God. How much more do we struggle with this today? There's so many other options. We have even more options for our attention to go to than they had. But he's telling us if we pursue what pleases God, if we make this day that a day that we see as honorable, well, then the delight of the Lord will increase to the point where God will make his people ride on the heights of the earth. What a promise. And what does that mean to ride on the heights? Well, it's not a promise that we won't face earthly difficulties. It's that in Christ, we will rise above them. We will get through them. It's a promise that we will enjoy life in the Lord, come whatever may. It's a promise that we will enter and partake of the provision that God has for us. He says this interesting line, "I will feed you at the heritage of Jacob, your father." What is that talking about? That's all the covenanted mercies and promises that belong to us in Christ Jesus. If we pursue what pleases God on the Lord's Day, all of the great covenant promises of the scriptures will be ours in Jesus. Oswald said this, "Those who give themselves away find themselves. Those who relinquish the throne receive the crown." You see, the people of God had forgotten that the Lord delights to dwell with and bless those who are truly lowly in heart. He doesn't delight to dwell with people who are very active and externally productive in all the religious empty motions and gestures. He delights to be with those whose hearts belong to him, those who are truly humble and willing to make themselves low in the presence of a mighty God. And Isaiah closes this section by saying, "The mouth of the Lord has spoken." We are reminded that what Isaiah has just shouted to us is from the very mouth of God. God is willing to holler at us to see us blessed. The Sabbath is such a big deal, and neglecting it puts us in so much spiritual poverty and danger that our Heavenly Father, who never flies off the handle, he is never unrighteously angry with us, but he's willing to yell. He's willing to shout, to cry aloud. Make no mistake, Isaiah, at the instruction of God, has just raised his voice at us. And God has done this because he loves us. He's willing to lovingly grab our faces and lock eyes with us to warn us of the danger that we're in and to woo us to the delight that he has for us in the Sabbath, his holy day. He's willing to call us away from gratifying ourselves and into glorifying him. That's the mark of God's people. That's what he's communicating to them. The mark of the people of the Lord. The test of true religion is found in Sabbath delight. And when it comes to the Lord's Day, who you seek to please and who you seek to gratify, it will show you who you're living for. All of the book of Isaiah points to one person, points to the Lord who saves. That's what the name Isaiah means. And it's all pointing us to Jesus. That's why this time every year, as we're thinking about the birth of Jesus around 2,000 years ago, we turn to the book of Isaiah to consider his prophetic proclamation of the one who would come to save us. When we think about the incarnation of the Son of God, when we think about his life, his earthly ministry, and his death on the cross for our sins, we should be all the more ready to heed this call from Isaiah. You see, the Lord of the Sabbath himself became a man, revealed himself to us, called us to repent and believe in him and to enter his rest. And he laid down his life for Sabbath breakers like us. Isaiah foretold of the coming of the Anointed One, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, God with us, who would lead us out of sin, out of bondage, out of darkness and into the kingdom of God. And now that the Lord of the Sabbath has revealed himself to the world, how much more willing and able should we be to set aside the Lord's day and to put aside our own pleasures to delight in him? If Isaiah was using the ram's horn of his voice to call us to repentance, then the incarnation of Christ and all of his finished work on our behalf, it's like Gimli, the dwarf, at the horn of Helm Hammerhand, bellowing out from the deep to all of Middle Earth for them to hear the voice of the Lord and repent. Church, do you want to see revival? Throughout the book of Isaiah, revival begins with the covenant people of God. Isaiah reveals that one of the keys to revival is keeping the Sabbath. Let me just be blunt with you. Vote for change all you want. Pray all you can. Give your kids a Christian education. Do family worship regularly. Give them a Christian worldview. Send them to Christian colleges if they want to go to college. That's all wonderful. Equip them to exercise godly dominion out in the world. All of those are great. But without the Church of Jesus returning to the delight of the Lord and keeping the Sabbath, this country stands absolutely no chance of true revival. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray. Father,